Turn with me in your Bibles one last time to John chapter 1. Now we've been dealing with what is the gospel, and we've been spending some time on the third word of Christ. We've been spending already around 3 weeks looking at John chapter 1. And remember, we looked at Jesus being the divine word, that he is God. We've looked at him being the creator. We looked at his creative work. And last time we looked at him being the Savior and his work of salvation. And today we're going to look at the last five verses, from verses 14 to 18, as we consider the humanity of Christ. So we started off with the deity of Christ, looked at the creative work, the salvation work, and now we'll be looking at the humanity of Christ. So follow along with me from verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known to us." Now, to begin, I want you to consider, first of all, two questions. First question is, what is God like? And the second question is, what is it like to be in the presence of God? Questions that are not necessarily as easy to answer as you may think, but how you answer those two questions says a lot about your faith. They define not only your theology, but also affect the very way you live as a Christian. They affect your worship. So let's start with the question, what is God like? Who is God? Well, right at the beginning, when we were starting to look at what is the gospel, we looked a little bit at who is God. And you guys, being theological students and lecturers, all have done systematic theology or biblical theology. You've read books on the attributes of God, so I'm sure you have a very good idea of who he is and can answer that question to a certain degree. We even here in John chapter 1, we've had a taste of that. Even though John himself doesn't say this is who God is and describe God, he describes Jesus and says Jesus is God, and so in a sense he is describing God as he is describing Jesus. We see him as being omnipotent in verse 3. As John describes him as being the creator of everything, something that no one else can do. In the same sense, we also get a sense of him being omniscient, that he knows everything, that he's all wise. We just need to consider the things out there in creation and how creatures are designed. We can't help but say there is an intelligent design behind this. There's no ways I could have imagined that. There's no way a scientist could have put those things together in a laboratory. He is all-wise, all-knowing. In verses 1 and 2, we saw him as being eternal, that he has always existed. He's infinite. He has no beginning and there is no end. In verses 4 and 5, we saw him as being holy, that he is pure, that there's no sin in him and he cannot stand sin in any way. And the problem is, though, when we get to the topic of holiness, and we looked at this right at the beginning, is people try to avoid the holiness of God. Because holiness implies judgment. It implies that I am accountable to somebody who has set a standard. And if I don't meet that standard, I could be judged. And this is seen throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And as I say, this is something people try to avoid. People want the good stuff about God, that he is loving and merciful and gracious. And they'll say, yes, he is holy, but it's like an abstract attribute that's out there and doesn't really affect me. He's holy in that he is different, but not necessarily holy in that he's pure. Just consider how God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 33. After being told what God's plan was for Moses and the people of Israel, Moses asked God, "Please, God, show me your glory." In a sense, he was saying, "Father, show me your face. I want to see what you look like." But because God is holy and man cannot look upon a holy God without experiencing God's wrath, Moses wasn't permitted to see God's face. But God is gracious in that he said, okay, well, there's a cleft in the rock. Hide in that cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by in it. And as I approach you, I'll cover you with my hand so you cannot see my face. But once I'm past, you can see my afterglow. You can see my backside, but not my front side. You can't look upon my face, because if you do, you will surely die. Then in Exodus chapter 34, while still on Mount Sinai, the Lord came down in a cloud and proclaimed his name. Listen to what he said. The Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And isn't this how people like to think about God? All the good stuff. That he's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving. Most Christians in any church will think this way about God. But God did not end there. Verse 7 carries on. But who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God declaring that there is punishment, that there is judgment. And this is the part we don't like. God is going to punish the guilty. And so there's a consequences to our sin, and there's no escape. So even though God is loving, he is also just. The supposedly positive aspects of God and the supposedly negative aspects of God are there together with God in one person. And because he is God, he can be perfectly loving and perfectly just at exactly the same time. He can be merciful and pouring out his wrath at exactly the same time. And doing it perfectly. Something we cannot do. You see, if we're going to have a correct perspective of who God is, we have to look at all of his attributes and believe all of his attributes, whether we like them or not. You cannot focus on one, the detriment of the others. You cannot focus on those that you like. You cannot cherry pick and ignore the others. To do so would not only affect your theology, but it also affect how you interact with God and with others. Let me just give you two examples. There are people out there who focus so much on the holiness of God with little to no regard of his love and mercy. And these people, therefore, they tend to be very legalistic. They live according to strict rules, and they expect you to live by those strict rules as well. And these are the kinds of people you avoid. And you say, oh, no, you're too legalistic. You're all about rules. Can't you just show me a little bit of mercy, a little bit of grace? And they'll say no. They were the kind of people that will tell you that you can't even smile in church. They call themselves Baptists, but it seems like they've been baptized in lemon juice rather than water. They're so legalistic to such an extent that there is no real love evident in their lives. But then you have the other extreme. There are people that are so focused on God being loving and gracious and merciful, they say, well, a loving God's not going to send people to hell, therefore hell does not exist. So let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there's no judgment. We're just going to go all live happily ever after. R.C. Sproul wrote in his book, God's Love, he said, God does not come to us like a chef who operates a smorgasbord restaurant, like a buffet. We cannot take our plates and help ourselves to the attributes of God we find tasteful and pass by those we find unpalatable. We can't just take the things of God that we like and ignore the rest. There's no escaping the reality of who God is, and we have to believe and accept all of his attributes, like I said, even if we can't fully understand them. So to go back to my initial question, what is God like? How would you define him? I quite like the way that the Jews define God. They say, God is a mountain covered by a cloud on top. In other words, the things that we know about God are the things that the cloud is not covering, the things that are at the bottom. They're tangible, they're real, we can see them. But we don't know how tall the mountain really is. We don't know what's at the top of the mountain. We don't know whether it's flat or got a point or if there's trees or snow or anything up there, because it's covered by a cloud. And those are the things we don't know about God. They're hidden from sight, and they are things that we will never fully understand. Not in this life, and I believe not in the life to come either, because if we did know everything, then we would be like God. And no one can be like God. This then leads us to the second question. What is it like to be in the presence of God? And your answer to that question depends on your answer to the first. For example, if you only see God as holy, you may live your life in some holier-than-thou manner, enforcing rules upon yourself and enforcing those same rules upon other people, becoming legalistic. But on the other hand, if you only see God as being gracious and merciful, then you may live your life as though you can do anything that you want. I'm in the presence of God, but He'll forgive me. I'm only human. God understands. God didn't make me perfect. I'm sure you've heard those kinds of things before. And again, we need to consider what things look like in the Old Testament. Because the readers of what John wrote here would have had they had the Old Testament. They would have had some kind of understanding in their minds already of what it meant to be in the presence of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses recounts the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. And the nation had, at this point, it had escaped Egypt, and they'd witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, they'd witnessed all their enemies being destroyed, and now they were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they heard the voice of the Lord from the fire at the top of the mountain. Listen to what Moses wrote concerning the event, reading from verse 22 of Deuteronomy 5. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still lives. Something that surprised them. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go, Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. They were fearful of hearing the voice of God. They said, well, if we're going to hear this anymore, we are going to die. But Moses, it's okay for you to go. Because Moses, if you die, well, then that's cool. At least we didn't die. But if God is gracious to you, well, then we will listen to God if he preserves your life. They feared for their lives. It was a terrifying thing for them to be in the presence of God. And they were happy for Moses to go. And in a way, God agreed with them. Listen to what God said later in verses 28 and 29. I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. This was something scary for them, and God said, it is right. It was right for you to fear me. But things were about to become even scarier for the nation, because God was about to move into their camp. No longer was he just going to be at the top of this mountain, a voice coming out of the fire, out of the cloud. He was going to set up his tent in the middle of their camp, what we know as the tabernacle. That was God's throne, God's seat in the middle of their camp. This awesome God that we've been trying to describe was now going to become part of their community. He wasn't just going to be a voice from a distance. He was going to be speaking in the heart of the people. In a way, this is a rather scary thought for the people of Israel. They feared him on the mountain, but now he's going to be my next door neighbor. Yet even in that, what did the nation do? They sinned. We see that several times through the Exodus. They still continued to sin, even though God was in their camp. Even though God had chosen them and loved them, and then showed grace on them for an occasion, when they sinned, he also again punished them. And we see this throughout the Exodus, we see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it through the times of the judges and the kings. Again and again, you see the people of God and suffering because of the consequences of their sin. because of being in the presence of a holy God. It eventually became so bad that in Ezekiel chapter 8 to 11, you read of God abandoning Jerusalem and the temple because the people had turned to other gods. So clearly, it's not really a pleasant thing to live in the presence of a holy God. It's like living as though you're constantly looking over your shoulder. Living in fear as though he's going to strike you dead the moment you step out of line. And in a sense, this is true. I think too often today in society and even in the church, people are living as though God is not watching, as though God is not in their camp. But at the same time, the Bible also gives us an idea of there's joy living in the presence of God. Just read the book of Psalms. There's many psalms there talking about what it's like to live in God's presence and that it's a joyful experience. So there is this tension that we have of it's fearful to live in the presence of God, but there's also this joy of living in the same God. Now, why have I taken my time to give you this background? Well, I believe it's because this is what happens now, what John says here in verse 14. I believe that understanding what God is like and what it's like to be in God's presence helps us to understand the imagery that John uses here in verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, if you are reading this in your daily quiet time, you might just skip over this verse pretty quickly and just say, yes, God became flesh and he lived with man. He moved into the neighborhood, so to speak. That he dwelt with us, that he was just hanging out with man for a while. But John uses a very peculiar word here, and he only uses it here and then four times later in the book of Revelation. In Greek, there are several words that are used to say dwell or dwelt. But John chose a very specific word, the word skenu. And this word refers to a very particular way of dwelling. It is directly translated as to pitch a tent. That tabernacle, the Old Testament, the tent of meeting, the tent where God lived. John is using Old Testament language here. His Jewish readers would have been so familiar with this whole idea of the tabernacle and what it meant to be in the middle of the community, this would have had such deep significance for them. Another way you could phrase this here would be, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What John is essentially saying here is that when Jesus became a man, it was in the same way that the Lord descended and dwelt among his people in the tabernacle in the wilderness. He didn't just visit for a short while. He didn't send someone in his place. No, Jesus, God, literally dwelt, pitched his tent in the midst of mankind. Do you grasp what John is saying here? That the God I tried to describe at the beginning, that holy God, became flesh and made his dwelling place with other flesh, with man. Of all the miracles in the Bible, I believe this is the greatest one. Nothing can top it. You may be able to explain the others away. You might even be able to try and mimic or reproduce them. But this completely boggles the mind. And this is the first doctrinal truth in our text this morning. Jesus is the incarnate Word. The Word made flesh. Let me break that down a little bit for you. What does it mean that Jesus became human flesh? Well, the word became here literally means came into being. He became something that he was not before. He took on a mortal human state. In effect, Jesus now bears two natures. The divine one that John started off with the beginning, and now a human one. The divine one he's had for all eternity, and now he's added to that human nature. John here is attacking a teaching that was doing the rounds back then, and it's still very much alive in the church today, called Docetism. And they teach that there is no Trinity, but that God simply reveals himself in three different modes, three different phases. And that Jesus wasn't really a man, he just appeared to be a man. And John directly addresses this issue again in his epistles. Note what he says in 2 John. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." And John is also very specific in his use of the word flesh. In Greek, it doesn't merely mean body, but refers to the entire human existence with all its frailness and vulnerabilities. Jesus' body was made out of the same stuff as yours. He was a human, 100% human. He would have suffered from the same frailties that you and I suffer. He was hungry and thirsty in the wilderness. He was tired after a busy day and fell asleep in the boat. He was thirsty and he bled on the cross. He was just as human as any other person who has ever lived or ever will live. Somehow this eternal, infinite God enveloped himself into a collection of cells in Mary's womb and became one of us. God put on human skin. This is such an amazing truth, and one that I'm sure that we will never fully get our minds around. No words or pictures can truly do justice to this. God becoming flesh. You could say that everything John has been saying in these first 13 verses reaches its peak here in verse 14. All the theological declarations he's made, those doctrinal truths that we've been looking at, reaches its climax here. But before anyone can say that John was talking rubbish, that he's just spreading a rumor that he's heard somewhere, he goes on to personally identify himself with Jesus by declaring, "We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father." At this point, John moves from merely declaring truths, making doctrinal statements about the person of Jesus, to that of a personal testimony. It's as if you're saying, "You know, guys, this God I've been describing to you, this God we read of in the Old Testament, everything you know about him is how he's revealed himself. I saw him with my own eyes. And not only me, but others too." This is personal. What a privilege. We have a privilege of being called God's children when we haven't seen him. We only know him from God's word. But John, he saw Jesus face to face. He saw Jesus eat and drink. He saw Jesus sleep. He walked and talked with him. Imagine what that was to be like. We get a mere taste of it when we read God's word. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the disciples also saw his glory. Every miracle that he performed, every glimpse he gave them of God the Father through his life, were all testimonies to them of the glory of God. Not forgetting that glorious sight that Peter, James, and John were to see on the mountain when he was transfigured before them, when they saw him in his glory. What a sight to behold. No longer was just Jesus just a human flesh in front of them, but his whole appearance was transformed and they beheld his glory with their own eyes, a dazzling sight. But John continues with Old Testament imagery and declares that this glorious one whom they have seen with their own eyes came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. This is just another way of saying that Jesus Christ, the Word, represents God fully and accurately. He's not just a sample. He's not just a taste. He is representing God fully and accurately. And this and similar phrasing is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God. So to say, John was simply saying, this God you know from scriptures, this Holy One, which is full of grace and truth, compassion, faithfulness, and all the other descriptions used here, is fully and accurately represented in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate Word. And this brings us to verse 15, where John inserts another word about John the Baptist. And at first it might appear that this is a little out of place, that he's repeating himself like he has done in the past. But it's not. In verse 15, he says, your Bibles is probably the same as mine, where it's in brackets. It says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" This is yet again Old Testament imagery. Throughout the Old Testament, as I'm sure you know, it was always seen that the second or later born child was shown favor by God instead of the firstborn, as was the culture. For example, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but Jacob is described as the one that God loved, while Esau was the one he hated. David was the last born, yet he became king of God's chosen nation. Joseph was the 11th born child, and God used him to save his family and to continue his plan of redemption that he laid down from Genesis 3:15. So here too, although John the Baptist was born first in human terms, it's Jesus who came after him physically who's actually ultimately greater. The Apostle John seems to repeat himself here in that by recounting John the Baptist's words, he's declaring once more that Jesus was the pre-existent one. That even though he is human, he has always existed. He came before John, but as a human he came after John, but he has still always existed. John is making sure that even though we're looking at Jesus now as being human, we must not forget that he is still 100% divine. That deity of Christ that we looked at earlier in the beginning of the gospel. That although he came in human flesh, he's still God. So with that reminder, we now move from Jesus being the incarnate word to the next doctrinal truth, the 11th in our journey. And that is, Jesus is the grace-giving word. Verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As we've seen previously, we cannot do anything to become God's children in and of ourselves. We stand condemned before him. We need something or someone to step in and do it for us. We cannot get that salvation on our own. We saw that last time. We need grace. And John's telling us here that Jesus is full of it. Let me explain these two verses for you because, to be honest, the ESV and many other translations don't fully capture how it's written in the Greek. Here's a little more literal translation of verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received grace in the place of grace. Now I'm going to get a little bit technical here for a moment, but it helps us to understand what John is saying here. The phrase I used in the place of, or as it appears in the ESV as upon, is the preposition anti that means substitution. Just as Jesus died as a substitution for us, anti in our place. It could also be read as grace substituted for grace. In other words, there was grace, but it has been replaced or superseded by another grace. So grace upon grace is relatively accurate that there's grace existed and now there's grace upon that grace. But it's more like grace in the place of grace. It's been replaced or superseded by an even greater grace. Now, that doesn't make much sense by itself until we read verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's explaining what that grace in the place of grace is about. But then he says law. But in most people's minds, law is not grace. So a lot of people have interpreted verse 17 to say that beforehand there was law, but now it has been replaced by grace. That there was no grace beforehand. But there's no question that Jesus brings grace, but does that mean that there was no grace in the Old Testament? I don't believe so. I have trouble accepting that. Because when you stop and think about it, there's grace throughout the Old Testament, including the law. What you need to understand is the purpose of the law. Though there were several aspects to the law, such as how people were to live with each other, how to worship, or as signs of what was to come in Christ, in general, the overall purpose was to teach how God's people were to relate to God on his terms. It was the way that man was to live in the presence of God, to be able to live with him without fear of judgment. People also question, why did so many innocent animals have to die in all the temples, in all the sacrifices in the temple, such as on Passover? That innocent animal didn't do anything wrong. Why did that animal have to die? But the real question should be, who was the one who was meant to die? The innocent man or the guilty person who sinned? The person, right? Is it not grace then that an animal died in the place of the person so that their sin could be dealt with? And the process of salvation didn't change. When Jesus came, it didn't now go from being by works to being by grace, because how was Abraham saved? In the words of Paul, he was saved by grace through faith. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 3 that it was Abraham's faith in God and not his works that made him righteous. Nothing has changed in that regard. This was God's plan from the beginning. And also, which came first? Was it law or grace? You might be tempted to say law, but just consider for a moment how the Ten Commandments start. He says, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's grace. Only after that then does he give the law. Obedience to the law was meant to be man's response to the grace they had already received. Even in the New Testament, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a response to the grace. We obey because we want to obey, not because of fear. The law taught man how to live in relationship with God, how to relate to him. And when you think about that, even that's not something we deserve. We deserve death. We don't deserve restrictions and rules on how we ought to worship him. We deserve punishment. So therefore, the law itself is grace. Not sure if you've ever thought about law that way before. So here in verse 16, John is saying that the law that man was given, which came through Moses, was indeed full of grace and was in fact grace itself, but it has been replaced by an even better grace. Grace found in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is full of grace and truth. The fullest expression of grace and truth that is found in the Old Testament, the very nature of God, has come to earth as a man. He has fully and accurately represented God to man. So Jesus is the incarnate word, and he is the grace-giving word. This leads to the final doctrinal truth about Christ in this amazing introduction to John's gospel, in that Jesus is the expository word in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Moses only saw the afterglow on Mount Sinai. Many others maybe saw visions or representations of God throughout the Old Testament. But no one has ever seen the invisible, infinite, holy God in all his glory. He's too majestic and awesome for us to comprehend. No one has ever seen through that cloud at the top of the mountain. As Jesus himself later said in John chapter 6, no one has ever seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. How then can anyone see God? The only way is for God to show himself. But as you have seen this morning, God cannot show himself completely, otherwise man would die. The solution? God became man. Jesus, who is in an intimate, face-to-face relationship with the Father, is the best person to explain the Father. No one has seen the Father except him, so no one is in a better position to show us what he is like. That's why Jesus is the expository word. Expository from the ancient Latin word expositus, meaning to expose or explain. It can also mean commentary. And this is exactly what Jesus did his entire earthly ministry. He was explaining, exposing, and giving a commentary on the Father. Jesus tells us this in John 14. When Philip asked him to show him the Father, Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus' entire life and ministry were about the Father. He was exposing the Father to the world. So anyone who had seen the Son had seen the Father. As you've seen, the disciples saw him in the flesh. And in doing so, they saw the Father in the flesh, as it were. But how do we see the Son almost 2,000 years ago? Through his word. As you study the life and ministry of Jesus, as you study everything written about him in the Gospels, the Epistles, and indeed throughout the entire Old Testament, you see Jesus. And in seeing him, you see the Father. Jesus explained the Father to his disciples, and he's explaining the Father to us today through this book. Are you learning about him? Are you getting to know the Father? And are you helping others to get to know about him? Yes, it's hard to fully describe and understand God, but as you get to know him more and more, the more you can tell others about him. There are people in this world who have not experienced the grace of Jesus for themselves. They're experiencing some of his grace, food, rain, things they need, just being able to take a breath. But they're not experiencing the grace upon grace that his children know and experience. So what does this mean for us in 2020? While the world and society at large thinks of Jesus merely as a human baby that was born in a manger, who grew up to live as a good example for us. But as we have seen in our journey together through these 18 verses, Jesus is far more than that. In these verses, I've presented to you 12 doctrinal truths about the person and work of Jesus that cannot be disputed or ignored. Truths that help you to understand everything else in John and indeed the other Gospels. That baby in a manger was ultimately God in the flesh. As a human, he grew up. He became a boy whose wisdom astounded the scholars of the nation. He became a man who calmed the seas with his command, who banished demons, healed lepers, and raised the dead. He was worshipped by shepherds when he was born, by wise men from a far-off pagan nation, and later by the disciples who made him their king. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as our year is fastly drawing to a close, exams are just ahead of us, and then after that a bit of a break with Christmas, before we know it, it'll be 2021. We need to approach the season, what is known as Christmas, and it's going to be a season that's going to be different to what we may be used to. But we need to see this as a time of reflection and preparation. Not a preparation of gifts and a fancy meal. We may or may not be allowed to do that anyway. But of heart to worship and receive the grace that came as a baby in a little town called Bethlehem. The world sees Christmas differently and they may say Christmas isn't the same. But for us, Christmas should be the same. Because it's the same Savior. It's the same God who became man. And let it be a season not just family or family and fun, but a season of reflection. A time of delighting in the intimate relationship that you can have with God the Father as a result of that word becoming flesh. Let it be a time of awe at the person and work of Christ, and not merely a season to be awed by lights, decorations, and the things of this world. As the end of 2020 comes closer, let it be a time that you focus on him. Not just theoretically and theologically for class, but him personally in a relationship, being in his presence. The immortal, invisible, eternal, holy God, the creator of all things, the light and life of the world, the word who became flesh and tabernacled with us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you are God eternal. You became flesh. You lived and as a human being, you died as a man on the cross. You are like us in every way, except without sin. You are God. Help us never to forget that you are both God and man. That through you we can receive salvation for our sin, forgiveness for our sin. That we can boldly enter the throne room of God. We can come before him with confidence, because of who you are and what you have done. I pray, Lord, that as this year draws to a close, that we will use this time to focus on you, to keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. and that we don't get sidetracked by the trappings of the season, but remain in you, worship you, glorify you for who you are, for what you have done. We thank you, we praise you, we give you all the glory that you deserve. Amen.